Turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Haggai. We're taking a break from our Daniel series for just a couple weeks to cover stewardship, but you need to know that we're really not taking a break, because Haggai was a contemporary of Daniel. When we last left Daniel, it was only about 19 years before the ministry of Haggai. If you're looking for Haggai, go to the book of Matthew and take a left. Turn pages to the right. You'll come to Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, then Zechariah, and then the next book will be Haggai. Now, Haggai was the first prophet to the returnees. The exiles who were with Daniel in Babylon were allowed to return to Jerusalem. And Haggai was the first prophet sent to the returnees. Now, do you have any idea? Now think about this. Of all the possible sermons that could be preached to exiles who have freshly returned to Jerusalem, is you think of all the possible topics for a sermon series, guess what Haggai was told by God to preach on? You guessed it. Money and possessions. As we gear up for our study of stewardship over the next couple of weeks, I'd like you to start thinking about this question. What hinders your generosity toward the Lord? I'd like to suggest that the answer is offered in a wonderful movie made in 2005 called Millions. Millions is about a young boy that has a soft heart toward God. He's praying for God to send him money so that he could give it to the poor. He has this little fort by the train tracks, and he walked in there one day, and it seemed as though his prayers were answered. Two huge sacks of money. He soon discovered that it was money that had been stolen. You see, Europe was just about ready to switch over to the euro, and there was bundles of cash taken from banks to be burned when they switched to the euro. And some thieves had stolen this money to be burned, and they had several days in which they could spend millions of dollars. Well, about the time the boy found out from the news about the robbery, the thieves found out that they had thrown their bags in order to get away into the boy's treehouse. And the father then finds out about the whole story when they come back to their home during Christmas and their place has been ransacked. I want you to watch this clip and I want you to look for the answer to the question, what gets in the way of our generosity toward God?
This is what they were after.
A lot of money. Where did it come from?
They took our Christmas. We'll take their cash.
You can't keep it.
You're going to keep it?
It belongs to the government.
They were going to burn it. They were going to burn all this money. That's a crime if you ask me.
Definitely.
But stealing's wrong.
If you steal something, you have to steal it from somebody. Who would we be stealing it from?
It's not right.
Damien, my house has just been ransacked. I work every second God sends just to cover the mortgage to give you a decent home. And now it's been wrecked. I am owed this. Go to bed. Now. Do you want the story?
It's wrong.
Who says?
God.
Yeah, well.
Yeah, well, what? Don't you want to go to heaven?
Look around you, Damien. We're on our own. No one is smiling down on us, Damien. No one is looking out for us. So we're looking out for ourselves.
Did you catch it? What gets in the way of our generosity toward the Lord? I don't know how else to describe it other than to say it's an orphan mentality. There's no one smiling on us. There's no one looking out for us. So we are going to look out for ourselves. And that is the mentality that gets in the way of faithful stewardship. And that is the mentality that Haggai addresses. And that is the mentality that we need to have confronted in our own hearts. Let's all stand out of reverence for the Word of God. Follow along as I read Haggai chapter 1. This is the Word of God. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld their dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, and on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast and all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. May God bless the hearing and teaching of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. Please pray with me. Father, we do need to have our hearts examined. This is our annual checkup. God, we desire to love nothing but you and to use all that you've provided for us in ways that are appropriate to your kingdom. Come, Holy Spirit, teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. No interest, no payments till 2012. That is actually an advertisement in a local furniture store right now. It is typical of our culture. You don't have the money, go ahead and finance your desires. But it is also actually our attitude oftentimes towards stewardship. No interest, no concern. Who cares? No payments until I feel like it. It was certainly the attitude of the people who were turning to Jerusalem. Now, you need to know, to be fair, times were not easy. I mean, look at verse 10. There were days of famine and drought. There were massive crop failures in an agricultural community. People returned from Babylon to a destroyed city, to destroyed homes, to unfruitful fields. Their lives were devastated. And oftentimes when circumstances get tough, we circle the wagons and we begin to become self-absorbed, to become preoccupied with our own little worlds. And we can forget about the kingdom of God. And that's why God sends Haggai, who says, yes, even though times may be tough, God's house is in ruins, and we must do something about it. Haggai reminds us that we are stewards. And in the midst of sometimes feeling like orphans, when the bills are piling up and it doesn't seem like there's any relief, and we wonder if there's anybody up there who's smiling down upon us, and we question whether there's anybody around who cares for us, Haggai calls forth faith in God to free us from an orphan mentality so that we could be generous toward the kingdom. Three ways looking to God as our Father frees us from our orphan mentalities so that we can be generous toward God. First of all, you'll find an outline in your programs this morning. By the way, on the back of your programs, you will find a list of questions for life groups. But those questions are a lot more important than life groups. I would love each one of us to take a copy of that home, keep it in your Bibles, keep it wherever you're going to see it on a daily basis. And I would ask you to think through those questions personally, to pray through those questions, and to let God process all this information from Haggai in your own hearts. So first of all, let the Father help you overcome your orphan priorities. As orphans who are looking out for ourselves, who are saying, I am owed this because no one else cares, we need to check our priorities. Look at verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts. By the way, that is the name of God repeated throughout this entire passage. Several times the name the Lord of hosts is proclaimed. Now, we learn a couple things about our Father through the name Lord of Hosts. That name means the general of the armies of God, the commander in chief. And what we learn about God as our Father is that He is at times a firm Father. He is a God who calls us as His children to submission, obedience. In a word, He calls us to acknowledge His lordship. We're to remember that a steward is someone who doesn't own anything personally, but is given the resources of another that they may faithfully discharge those resources. And our Father, as a firm Father, loves us enough to speak the truth in love, to expose us and to expose our idols and to expose our wrong priorities. Look at verse 2. These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Haven't you ever done this to a telemarketer? You answer the phone, they ask for money, and what do you say? You know, it's just not a good time. It's not been a good year. Things are a little tight. Well, folks, God is not a telemarketer. He is the Lord of hosts. And He comes to us as a Father in tough love. And He says, don't talk to me about convenience. I'm King of Kings. And I'm Lord of Lords. And really, what you're offering that holds you back from generosity toward the Lord are nothing more than excuses. Because look what He does in verse 4. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses while this house remains in ruins? In other words, you say things are tough. It's hard to make ends meet. But God says, now isn't that something? Because your luxurious desires seem to be getting met. You see, you don't have any money, but look at what you're spending your money on. Your needs, your desires, your wants are being taken care of. It's my house. It's not a matter of resources. It's a matter of relationship. An orphan mentality says, I've got to look out for myself first. The priorities of a son or a daughter says, I look after the needs of the kingdom first. God says, you dwell in paneled houses. That's luxury, materialism. While this house is in ruins, God is concerned about the condition of his house. Now, we know from the New Testament that the church is the living temple of God. How might the church be in ruins? Well, one way is by not being all it can be. Things are going very well at this church. Ministries are thriving. And yet, in a sense, this church is in ruins because we're not doing or being all that we can do or be. For instance, we're planning out the 2008 budget right now. One of the studies, all the studies related to the size of churches revealed that the larger the church, the more staff you need. Especially when you have the kind of church we have, where our philosophy of ministry is, we long to equip the saints, you all, to do the work of ministry. Now, if you have that philosophy of ministry, which is biblical, it actually takes more staff to pull it off. It takes more staff to lead and equip the saints to do the work of ministry than if staff did all the ministry themselves. Tim Keller from Redeemer has written a great article that highlights this. And yet, when it comes to our church, we've already had to anticipate taking off the table 5 or 6 staff members that we'd like to add. We'd like to have a full-time women's ministry director. We'd like to have a full-time singles director. Do you realize that 40% of all the people in the Birmingham metro area are single? If we're going to reach this city for Christ, we need to reach singles. We don't have a singles director full-time. We need a communications director. Do you know how difficult it is to try to get out to all the people of our church, all that's going on, so that people might be better equipped for ministry? We need a newcomer assimilation director. We have an intern doing it right now, and Andy's doing a great job. We'd like to hire somebody full-time just to take care of all the guests that God brings through this church. We'd like a higher emphasis on outreach and evangelism and discipleship. We'd like to hire a full-time pastor for our Hispanic ministry. We'd like to give more money to church planting. We'd like to hire church planters to come in and observe and be part of the ministry at Oak Mountain for a year or two, and then send them to different cities across the country. There are so many opportunities for this church that we simply cannot do. The house of God is, in a sense, in ruins. And it's true. While each of us busies ourselves with our own homes, our own things, our own stuff. See, stewardship is not a matter of possessions. It's a matter of passion. Passion for Christ. Look at verse 8. God says, go up to the hills. Go to the place of resources. In other words, the resources are there. By the way, when it comes to tithing, no one is ever unable to tithe, theoretically. Why? Because the tithe is based on 10% of what you earn. So if you're earning it, it's there. The problem is, we've given away the tithe to our own homes and our own desires. The only way people can't afford to tithe, give 10% of their income, is because their priorities are out of line. I think I told you before about the story concerning a little girl who lived in Hollywood. She was going to one of those very trendy Hollywood schools where movie stars and directors and producers send their kids. And she was told one day to write a composition on poverty. And this is how she began her story. Once there was a poor little girl. Her father was poor. Her mother was poor. In addition, her nanny was poor. And her chauffeur was poor. Her butler was poor. Her chef was poor. Her gardener was poor. Her pool keeper was poor. And even the superintendent of the servants' house was poor. Sadly, everyone on the estate was very, very poor. Too often, that is our own composition. We say we have no money to give to the house of the Lord, when in fact we're spending our money on wrong priorities. And the Lord of hosts is a firm Father, willing to speak the truth to us in love. And he says twice in this passage, consider your ways. Pause to reflect upon your ways. And then secondly, let your father help you overcome your orphan reasoning. In verses 5 and 7, he says, consider your ways. He says, stop to recognize how orphan reasoning is deceiving you and me. By the way, when I preach like this, don't you all think ever for a moment that I'm thundering like Moses from Sinai, saying, you knuckleheads, why can't you get your act together? I'm a knucklehead. I'm the chief knucklehead. And let me tell you something. This is brutal to my heart right now, because for the first time in our entire married lives, Laurie and I are struggling with our giving. It's never been a problem before. And so Haggai is speaking to me this morning and my orphan reasoning. Four deceptions of orphan reasoning. First of all, orphan deception number one, the more you pursue prosperity, the more fulfilled you will be. That is a deception. In verse 6, look what the father's true reasoning is. You have sown much, but harvested little. The fact of the matter is, the more you pursue prosperity, the less fulfilled you will be. It's orphan reasoning. Orphan deception number two, the more you seek to gratify your desires, the happier you'll be. But look what the father says in his true reasoning. Verse 6, you eat but never have enough. You drink but never have your fill. Self-indulgent and self-gratification is vanity. It will only lead to emptiness and frustration. Orphan deception number three, the harder I work, the more I'll experience the good life. Look at verse 6. He who earns wages only puts them in bags with holes in them. Even getting second jobs to finance our lusts will not satisfy. Orphan deception number four, if you seek to save your life, you will find it. But if you lose your life for Christ, you will in fact lose it. And you'll be unsatisfied and lose security. But the Father's reasoning is, as Christ said in Matthew 16:25, if you seek to save your life, then you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life for Christ and for the gospel, then you will find it. Look at verse 8, the true reasoning. He said, go up, bring wood, build the house, that I may be glorified. By the way, that doesn't mean merely that he would be honored. For God to be glorified means that he will manifest his presence in a very favorable and delightful way upon his people. Psalm 16, verse 11. God says, in his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. See, orphans don't believe that. Orphans believe there's pleasures found in the trinkets of the world. Sons and daughters believe that there's treasures at God's right hand and pleasures as well. Psalm 84, verse 10. Better is one day in your court than 1,000 elsewhere. That's the reasoning of a son or a daughter, not the reasoning of an orphan. Yet because of our orphan mentality, look what we expect. Look at verse 9. You looked for much. You expected much. But look, it came to little. Each of you busies himself with his own house. We're running here and there, sprinting ourselves to exhaustion in our preoccupation with our own comfort and prosperity. And God says it will not deliver what we think it will. Paul says the same thing, by the way, in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. Whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. But whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Look at verse 9. God even says, as the Lord of hosts, that whatever we bring when we have these attitudes of an orphan, the reasoning of looking out for self, God even says, I'll blow it away. Now, is he being mean? No. He's being loving father. God loves us too much to allow us to live our lives in such a way that we would try to draw life from things that don't matter. The Father is committed to us experiencing pleasure at his right hand forevermore. And he loves us enough to send some tough love, a severe mercy, as C.S. Lewis called it, that we might be broken of our idols, that we might cling to the only one who will satisfy. True reasoning is, if we seek to save our lives, we'll lose it. But if we lose our lives for the gospel, we'll find it. It all comes down to right reasoning. Sherlock Holmes and his faithful friend Dr. Watson were on a camping trip one time. After a wonderful meal of fish over the grilled fire, they lay down to sleep. Middle of the night, Holmes was awakened. And he shook Watson. He says, Watson, look up and observe. Tell me what you see. Watson thought, here it is, my chance to impress the great Sherlock Holmes of my deductive abilities. And he said, well, meteorologically, I deduce there are billions of stars, millions of galaxies, perhaps hundreds of thousands of other planets that might even have life upon it. Meteorologically, I deduce from the clear skies that it will be a fair day tomorrow. Theologically, I deduce that God is very big and we are very small. And chronologically, I deduce from the position of the stars that it's about 3:15 in the morning. Feeling quite satisfied, he turned to Sherlock Holmes and he says, my dear Holmes, what do you observe as you look up? And Holmes says, Watson, you dummy, somebody stole our tent. Reasoning, correct and incorrect, affects our lives. And if we reason as an orphan, we will develop priorities of an orphan and pursue the goals of orphans. But as we reason as sons and daughters of the Lord of hosts, we will be generous toward the kingdom. And then thirdly and finally, let your father help you overcome your orphan motivations. Look at verse 12. We see in verse 12 that the people feared the Lord. Now you may think that's a good thing. Not a good thing. That is not the normal word for the fear of the Lord. That is not the normal word for awe and reverence toward God. That is the word for being afraid, for cowering, for being guilt-driven, for fearing condemnation. God does not love giving under compulsion. God loves a cheerful giver. God wants to see reckless generosity prompted by His grace. Generosity that stems from an understanding of His complete delight and favor upon you because of the work of Christ. God wants you to understand He's not going to love you more if you give more. He's not going to love you less if you give less. He wants you to know how incredibly and infinitely He loves you. And He'll care for you. And He'll provide for you. And He wants that to motivate you and me to give generously. Reckless. You hear that word? Reckless generosity. So how does God deal with the fear motivation? Look at verse 13. The Lord spoke through Haggai and said, I am with you. Could he have said anything better? In the midst of fear, in the midst of doubt, in the midst of an orphan mentality, the Father speaks and says, look, I'm with you. All that I am, all that I have, I am with you. My delight, my favor, it's upon you. You know, in Hebrews 13:5, God says the same thing. I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. But guess what the context of Hebrews 13:5 is? Let your lives be free from the love of money. For, because I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. In other words, you'll never be orphans. You never need to live your lives as though there's no one smiling down upon you. You don't need to leave your lives thinking there's no one who cares for you. And then look what happened. Verse 14, the Lord stirred up the spirit of all the people. It was a work of God. It wasn't a work of guilt. It wasn't a work of flesh. It was a work of grace. When's the last time you were truly stirred? I'm having trouble with these things today, aren't I? When's the last time you were really stirred to give generously to the work of the Lord? And then look what happened. Look at verse 14. They came and worked on the house of the Lord. What does it take to give generously to the Lord? Well, it takes overcoming our orphan priorities and our orphan reasoning and our orphan motivations. And what we're really saying is it comes down to a heart that is large toward the Lord. When you see a great athlete, what often is the first thing you notice? Not their skill, although that's important. In the great athletes, let's say Tiger Woods, not only does he have the giftedness, but he has the heart. He really has the heart of a tiger. Perhaps the greatest athlete of all time is not human. It's been said that the greatest athlete of all time was a horse. 1973, the Belmont Stakes, the third leg of the Triple Crown. A horse named Secretariat had already run the Kentucky Derby and had already won the Preakness. But the Belmont, that was the longest of all the races, 1.5 miles. Everyone doubted whether Secretariat had the heart, had the stamina to make it. The bell rang, the gates opened, and out went the horses. After first quarter, it was a fairly good race. Second quarter was interesting. People noticed that Secretariat ran faster the second quarter than he had the first quarter. And then they noticed something that had never happened before. He ran the third quarter faster than the second quarter. He was way ahead. He ran the fourth quarter faster than the third. The fifth quarter faster than the fourth. He ran the last quarter mile faster than any of the other quarter miles during the entire race. He won by 31 lengths. That's almost a football field. It can only be estimated because the measuring tools could not accurately gauge the gap. And don't think for a moment that the second place horse was slow. In any number of Belmont Stakes that were run and had been run, the second place horse would have been the winner. It was the most incredible race run of all time. Physicians estimate that if the race would have been one quarter mile longer, Secretariat's heart would have literally exploded from the exertion. This was a horse that had heart. And when he died, doctors made an incredible discovery. The average racehorse's heart is about 8.5 pounds. Secretariat's weighed 17. Twice the heart of a normal horse. What's it going to take for us as the people of God at Oak Mountain to run the race of stewardship in a way that builds the house of God? It's going to take a lot of heart come into contact with the amazing grace of God. You think about that. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to do a stirring work in our hearts. We ask you to stir us like you stirred the people who came back to Jerusalem, that we might love you, that we might love the kingdom. And Father, we are a people who mean well and do poorly. We are a people who easily emotionally get stirred and then struggle to follow through. At least I know that's true of me. Father, would you cure us of our orphanhood? And would you speak to us firmly and tenderly as our Father? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.